John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Amen. Prince William and Kate Middleton were married in Westminster Abbey on Friday, the 29th of April, 2011. It was the event of the decade, for some possibly the event of the century. 36.7 million people viewed it in the UK. 72 million people viewed it across the world via live stream on YouTube. And 101 million people watched it on YouTube post the event from 188 different countries. It was in every way a huge event. The overall price, apparently, estimates vary, but one estimate was that it cost £23.7 million. Just for the security alone, they spent £800,000. You can imagine the guest list, or lists. There were 3 of them. About 1,900 people attended the ceremony in the Abbey. 600 people were invited to a luncheon reception at Buckingham Palace, hosted by the Queen afterwards. And there were 300 people invited to the evening reception, hosted by the Prince of Wales. There were family and friends of the couple, Commonwealth leaders, including governors, general, prime ministers, heads of government, members of religious organizations. There was the diplomatic corps, several military officials, members of foreign royal families. The list goes on. It was a world event, an historic moment, touching the lives of many people across the globe. And then we turn to John chapter 2. And then we turn to John chapter 2. We have another wedding, don't we? We have the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first public miracle recorded by John. And where is it? It's in Cana in Galilee. Do you know where Cana in Galilee is? You'd have to go and find a map. It's not a well-known place. It's an obscure place. Who is there? We're not even told the names of the couple who were getting married. This is a wedding in a nowhere place with insignificant nobodies. What a contrast. Isn't there something lovely about the Lord Jesus Christ here? There's something wonderfully lovely about his humility. Here he is, his first public event recorded by John. And where does he choose to be? Where does he choose to do it? Who's he with? Is he with the dignitaries? Is he with the prime ministers, the presidents, the movers and shakers, the influencers, the celebrities of our world or of his world? No. He's just with the common man and common woman. And this smacks, doesn't it, of the wonderful humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a real danger in his humility. And you know what the danger is? That we miss something of his significance. Be easy to read this. It'd be easy to read the account of William and Kate's wedding and be awed and awed and stunned and awestruck and think these must be very important people in our world. 188 million countries with over 101 million views on YouTube. This is big time stuff, isn't it? And here's Jesus. We could read these passages. We could read these words and think, well, he's obviously not that important. How many views on YouTube were there? Not that many. Who's this Jesus? See how easy it would be to miss? See how easy it would be to read John's Gospel? Not just this passage, throughout John's Gospel, to read it and miss the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be easy to miss that he is the Son of God, the Word of God, the Creator of all things, the one who causes your heart to beat, the one who's numbered the hairs on your head, the one who has blessed you with any blessing that you have, the one who you depend on every nanosecond of your existence. It would be easy to miss that. That's why John begins his gospel the way he does, or one of the reasons. He gives us the key to unlock the whole gospel in John chapter 1. Right at the beginning, because he knows he's going to be talking about a Jesus that looks from one perspective as being terribly ordinary. And he wants us to know, don't forget, don't ever forget that this Jesus is the Word who was with God, is the Word who was God, the Word who spoke and the cosmos came into existence, the light from God who's been sent into the world. Actually, at different points in John's Gospel, we get glimpses of this. In John chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples are beginning to run away from him. He's beginning to be left on his own. You know what happens? The Roman soldiers with Judas come. And in the darkness, they say, "Are you Jesus?" Go and read the passage. It will thrill you if you see this. You know what Jesus says twice? "I am." That's what he says. "I am." And read the passage very carefully. Because here's this Jesus getting arrested, about to be put on trial, about to be crucified. You could easily think, he's not that important. But what do the Roman soldiers do? When all he has to do is utter the words, "I am," read the text in John 18. They fall back onto the ground. All it takes is this Jesus to self-identify himself as the burning bush "I am" from Exodus 3, and his creatures involuntarily fall down before him. Do not miss who we're dealing with here. It may appear ordinary. It may appear very mundane and humdrum. No, there's no YouTube figures, and there's no royal dignitaries at this wedding, but there is Jesus Christ. And I want you this morning to understand the significance of this Christ that is being presented to us in this first sign at Cana. Before we dive into the text, I want to just note two things with you from the context of John. And this is the first thing I want you to note. This is the culmination of a week. This is the culmination of a week. I mentioned this yesterday at the conference, but let me draw your attention to it again. John is very interested to record in the lead up to the first sign at Cana, a week long of Jesus' ministry. Why do I say that? Verse 29, the next day. That's 2 days, the day before and that day. The next day. Verse 35, the next day. That's 3 days. Verse 43, the next day. That's 4 days. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. My maths has never been my strong point, but I do believe 4 plus 3 makes 7. It's a week. It's a week. That's what's happening here. This is the seventh day of the week. And right now, your synapses should be firing. Why is he doing this? Why is he recording this? Why is Jesus doing this in a week and this sign culminating on the seventh day? Are bells ringing? What happens on the seventh day? What has John already alluded to in the prologue when he says, in the beginning? Another week, a previous week. The first of weeks, not just the first week of Jesus' ministry, the first week in Genesis chapter 1, when God made everything and on the seventh day he rested. What's happening here? We're supposed to make the connection. This Jesus, he's not just doing a lovely miracle, although it is a very lovely miracle, as we're going to see. He's doing it on the seventh day because he has come to inaugurate the eternal Sabbath rest of God's people. He's come to say that the Sabbath rest that has been promised, predicted, and anticipated in the Old Testament has just begun. Which, by the way, makes John chapter 5, when Jesus heals in his third sign, the man in the pool of Bethsaida, on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees come and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, it makes that ridiculous. You know why? Jesus is the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's beginning it. He's starting it. He's showing us what the Sabbath is supposed to look like. The second thing I want you to note is that this passage in John chapter 2 is part of a wider unit in John's gospel that runs from John chapter 2 verse 1 to the end of John chapter 4. It's referred to as the Cana cycle because it begins in Galilee at Cana and it ends in Galilee at Cana in John chapter 4. His first sign is the changing of water into wine. His second sign at the end of this cycle is the healing of an official's son. It's worth just stepping back again and seeing what Jesus is doing. In these first verses, what we're being presented with is a Jesus who is bringing in all things new. That's what he's doing. We have a new era that John the Baptist inaugurates. We have a new people that Jesus calls to reestablish Israel in the verses surrounding this. We have a new wine at Cana. We have a new temple. In the next passage, what does Jesus do? He says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it. What are you talking about, Jesus? It took us 40 years to build this temple. What I'm talking about is me. I'm the temple. And I'm talking about my death and resurrection. A new temple has come, the fulfillment of the old. He talks in John chapter 3 about a new heart with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria, he talks about a new way of worship. You see what Jesus has come to do? He's come to recreate. He's come to usher in a new creation, a new world order, a new age. See, we're beginning to understand, if you understand what I'm saying here, how important, how significant this Jesus Christ is. This isn't just a lovely story. John is actually pulling together themes, motifs, theology, history, from the Old Testament, and they're all converging on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how important he is. Three things from this passage: the joy that Christ brings, the power that Christ displays, and the significance that Christ denotes. First of all, the joy that Christ brings. Now, I just want to notice a few things superficially on the text because I think they're important. Christ is at a wedding. This is a social high point. Jesus is no party pooper. He's not come to burst any sense of joy and fulfillment and blessing. Quite the contrary. Some historians have described Puritanism as the sneaking suspicion that somebody somewhere is enjoying themselves. Because they're trying to, it couldn't be less true. That's totally inaccurate representation. They were serious. They were reverent. But they were also deeply joyful. And that's what we have here with Jesus Christ. It's actually an awful scenario. We don't appreciate in our culture what an awful scenario it would be to run out of wine at a wedding. Because if you run out of wine, you just go, well, let's just pop down to Tesco or Waitrose or whatever supermarket you go to, and we can just get a few more bottles or whatever. It's easily available. That wasn't the case here. Not only that, there was real stigma attached to running out of wine at weddings. There were even recorded lawsuits by guests. If you invite someone to a wedding and you run out of wine, that's a terrible thing. It's a great offense to your guests. And what does Jesus do in this situation? Just superficially, he doesn't allow disaster to strike. He provides the means for the festivities to continue. And notice here, there's an emphasis in this miracle on fullness. On fullness. What does Jesus do? He directs the servants to these water pots. Have you ever seen one of these? I've seen one of these water pots. I used to go to Romania on mission trips. And in the town we'd go to, there was some Roman ruins. You go down into these Roman ruins, and they had one of these. They're massive. They're bigger than I am. They're absolutely huge. And you notice the detail we're told. Jesus said, fill them to the brim. Fill them to the brim. He keeps the best to the last, and he provides in abundance. Just think about how much wine is now available. 1 gallon is about 4.546 liters. 180 gallons, which is what we've got here, is 818.28 liters. The average bottle of wine is 750 milliliters. So what you have here is roughly 1,100 bottles of wine worth of wine. That's what you have, 1,100 bottles of wine. That is enough wine that if you were to drink one bottle a week, it would last you 21 years. Do you see what we're being communicated here? There is a fullness, there is an abundance, a superabundance of Jesus Christ's provision. They've run out of wine, and he gives this newly married couple enough wine to last them for the next decade or two. What are we being taught? Jesus is here bringing the harbinger of, the inaugurator of messianic joy who fills up the depleted resources of Judaism. I do think it's significant that we're told that these 6 vats of water were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. And Jesus it's as if he's taking the ceremonial rites of the Old Testament and replacing them with the abundance of God's blessing. In other words, the Messiah is here, the wine must flow, the joy must be felt. It's a time of celebration. Jesus is here. He provides all the wine needed. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? John, actually, it's a subtext in John's gospel. He's constantly comparing Jesus to various Old Testament figures. One of them, he's constantly comparing him to is Moses. What was the first sign of Moses? It was turning water into blood. That first plague to bring God's people out of Egypt. What's the first sign of Jesus? Turning water into wine. No longer malediction, but benediction. That's what we have. The joy that Jesus Christ brings. That's what's happening here. And not only that, he keeps the best till last. The MC at the wedding is confused by this, isn't he? He said, people don't do this. You provide the best wine first, because when people have got drinking, they don't notice, and then you bring out the not-so-good wine. But Jesus comes and reverses the whole order. The best wine is kept till last. And what we're being told here is Jesus Christ is the best. He is the last. He is the final. He is the one that all the Old Testament has been pointing to and anticipating. That's who this Jesus Christ is. And he has come to bring the joy of new covenant blessing. Should there not be in every Christian this silver thread of joy? Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, we can go through trial and there is... Did you know a Christian can weep and yet in their weeping know this joy? Did you know that? I'm not calling you to have some inane pretend happiness, that kind of artificial smile on your face as the blows are coming your way. No, I'm called to be joyful. Get up. No. Christians, we weep. We cry. We despair. We sorrow. But there is at the heart of every Christian this pulsing joy. Why? Because we've got Jesus. And he has brought this era, this age, this epoch of joy and of covenant blessing. Do we appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ? As Christians, we should be the happiest of peoples because we live in the era of the Messiah. I hear people say, and I say it sometimes, I understand it, particularly as you look out at the Western world and despair at the state of the church. We live in the day of small things. I understand that. I know what you're trying to say. But you know what? Technically, redemptive historically, you're wrong, and I am wrong when I say that. We're not in the day of small things. Jesus has come. There's nothing small about that. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. And Jesus is returning. There's nothing small about that. We live in the age of blessing, the age of joy, the age of celebration. And Jesus has come to begin that. Did you know our world can't provide this? Our world idolizes joy. That's what our world offers you, young people and old people and everyone in between. That's what our world offers. Our world offers, get this, do that, have this, get the next iPhone 12, go on this experience, tour the world, pursue self, and you will reach personal happiness. And you know what happens when you get there? You realize not only don't you reach personal happiness, it's ripped your heart out. Our world cannot provide this level of joy. Our world cannot give this to you. You see it wonderfully. It's one of the privileges of being a pastor, holding the hand, sometimes quite literally, not in COVID times, I know, but holding the hand of the dying saints as they're racked with pain, as they miss their family, as they look back on their lives with regrets, as their body is literally crumbling away. But there's this glimmer, this light, this joy that they're in Jesus and Jesus is in them, and that death is but a step into heaven itself. The joy that Christ brings, very briefly, and secondly, the power that Christ displays. It's significant that any miracle happens at all, isn't it? The charismatic church has tried to make miracle working a normality. But actually, if you step back and look at biblical history, the miraculous is pretty rare. It's pretty rare. Other than an explosion of the miraculous at the Exodus of coming out of Egypt and the plagues, and at Jesus Christ, and a little bit of the early church, other than that, a few different things, there's not a lot. We have here 400 years of silence from God leading up to this point in terms of the revelation of his word to his people. And so we should be shocked that this even happens. That Jesus Christ steps onto the stage of this earth and performs this remarkable miracle. And you notice how easy it is for him. He doesn't even utter a word. Where does Jesus say, water become wine? It doesn't. He doesn't even say it. All he has to do is, well, I don't know the mechanics. Did he just think it? Did he will it? But we're not even told. He doesn't utter a word. There's no sweat. There's no toil. There's no hardship. You know, one of the strongest of the Greek so-called gods was Atlas, this muscle-bound hulk of a figure. And yet, as he tried to hold up the world, he'd be depicted by Greek mythology as a straining under the weight, as barely able to hold it up. And here's Jesus Christ, water into wine. And this happens at every single one of his miracles. There he is on the sea. And there's the tumult of the waves. And there he is in the boat. And there's his disciples completely losing it. Wake up, Jesus. Be still. Amazing, isn't it? But this amazing miracle-working power of Jesus Christ, do you notice how it's coupled with this humility? Jesus moves very quietly in this miracle. His power is not evident for all to see, is it? Even many and most of the guests at the wedding wouldn't have known what's happened. Only the servants and his mother and his disciples know. In fact, the master of ceremonies testifies to the groom what he sees. That there is a humility coupled with a power here. And I simply want you to see this. I want us to see, and sometimes, particularly if we're used to these sort of things, we're used to reading the Gospels, we can miss the power that is on display here in Jesus Christ. This is nothing less than a creative power. This is nothing less than redolent of that first week of creation again, where God speaks and it happens. From nothing, things start to happen. Now here, Jesus takes the water and turns them into wine, but there is an echo of that kind of creative fiat and power here. And yet, he's wonderfully humble. He doesn't draw attention to himself. His hour has not yet come. We'll come to that in just a moment. Again, don't you see here the loveliness of Jesus Christ? Our world can't combine these two things. Our world can't combine raw power with attractive humility. Can't do that. You get one or the other. That's what you generally get. It is incredibly rare to have a combination of both. And here's Jesus on the stage of human history performing his first miracle. And again, we see not only his power, but his power coupled with a wonderful humility. Isn't this Jesus lovely? Isn't he lovely? This is the Jesus before whom we bow. This is the Jesus before whom we sing King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus before whom we should tremble in fear. And yet, at the same time, this is the Jesus who's our elder brother. This is the Jesus who welcomes the children. Come to me. This is the Jesus who says to the lost and the weary and the sinners, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whenever you think about that verse, what verse should you be thinking? What's he offering there? In rest, what's he offering? He's offering nothing less than the seventh day rest from creation. That's what he's offering. Come and let me begin in you and with me an eternal Sabbath, rest and peace and joy in our God. You see just the loveliness of Jesus Christ here. Do you fear him? You should. But can you come to him? Oh, yes, you can. And he welcomes you with open arms. We've seen I've forgotten my first point. We've seen just there the power that Christ displays and the joy that Jesus brings. That was it, my third point. The significance that Christ denotes. Look at verse 11. Do you notice what John tells us here? This, the first or the beginning of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now notice the word that John uses here. This is unusual. All the other writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't use this word. They don't call the miracles signs. John does. They call them miracles. But John calls them signs. And this is significant. This is the first sign that he does. Well, why does he use this word? What does the word sign do? Well, a sign points to something, doesn't it? Or points to someone. It points beyond itself to something or someone more significant. Signs actually do three things. They identify, they transform, and they anticipate. First of all, they identify, don't they? They identify. When Jesus does this, we should ask this question, who is this Jesus? Who is he? John has told us in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what's happening here is John is now providing evidence for that assertion. He's saying, this is who I've said he is. Now, don't you see he is who I said he is? And you know what's interesting? This is a common order in John. It's an unusual order. If you read the Gospel of John, invariably what John does is he asserts something and then provides evidence for it. Just think about the great miracle of Jesus, his seventh sign in John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When you read that, just humanly speaking, bear with me here. Don't you think, because what Jesus does is this, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he raises Lazarus. Wouldn't it have been safer for him to raise Lazarus and then go, I'm the resurrection and the life? I read it and think, but that's not John's way. Because actually John is pointing beyond the sign. He wants us to see what the sign is signifying. The words, the claims, the promises, the person of Jesus Christ. And this sign is clearly identifying Jesus, though he's walking in Galilee, attending an inconsequential wedding in Cana. This is the Son of God. There's actually a juicy detail in the text that's very easy to miss that highlights this even further in terms of the identity of Jesus Christ. Do you remember verse 5? What does his mother say to the servants? Do whatever he tells you. Did you know that exact phrase is used somewhere else in the Bible? It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 55, where Joseph, after 7 years of famine, had saved up all the grain of Egypt, and now, after 7 years of plenty, had saved up all the grain of Egypt, and now as the 7 years of famine come in, what does Pharaoh say to the servants? Do Genesis 41, verse 55, whatever he tells you. Isn't that interesting? And here's Mary now turning to the servants and saying about Jesus in this Joseph-esque figure, Jesus Christ, do whatever he tells you. What was supposed to make the connection? This is alluding to this amazing provision again. The provision Joseph provided. He stored up grain in the years of plenty so that in the 7 years of famine that he could open up the grain houses and feed. And who did he feed? This is important. Who did he feed? Did he just feed the Egyptians? Go read Genesis 41. He fed the world. The Gentiles came to him. The nations round about. And I think we're supposed to make this connection. John is subtly linking it back and saying, this is the importance of what Jesus has come to do. Not just provide abundantly in who he is, but open up the rich storehouses of God's goodness and grace to the nations. That's what's going on here. We are being summoned to behold the glory of the Son of God, to believe on his name. Signs are about identity. Signs are about transformation as well. There's something new happening here. A new messianic era. I've already alluded, haven't I, to John chapter 2, verse 11. And I think the New King James Version does well to translate this as the beginning of signs. Not the first of signs, but the beginning of signs. Why? Because Jesus is replacing the Jewish external ceremonies. But more than that, he is ushering in a new covenant era of blessing. That's why we read from Amos. This was one of the repeated promises in Joel, in Isaiah 25, in Amos. That one of the marks of the kingdom of God when it comes of the new covenant era of messianic blessing, one of the marks was this: there will be an abundance of wine. Now, of course, it's in many senses symbolic, but here, what is Jesus doing? He is providing an abundance of wine. In other words, he's come to transform. He's come to take the old and to make it new. He's come to say, this is what it looks like to be in a relationship with me. This is what it looks like. It's very interesting in this short unit of John's Gospel, John 2, 3, and 4, this Cana cycle, there's a huge emphasis on the theme of marriage. On the theme of marriage. And here, Jesus is at a wedding. In John 3, we find John the Baptist talking about a wedding again and saying, I'm just the best man. And I'm bringing the groom, Jesus, to the bride, his people. And I need to get out of the way. That's the context of him saying, I must decrease and he must increase. And this is what's happening here. John is coming in and offering a new relationship, a new covenant relationship with his people. Come as my bride. and know me and serve me and be with me. Identity, transformation, just a final thing that signs do, and that is anticipate. They anticipate something. This sign does more than just point to Jesus and signify that he's come to transform something. It's actually pointing forwards. It's anticipating something else. It's actually anticipating at least two things. Here's the first one. His own death and resurrection. His own death. This sign is about death and resurrection. Did you know when you read the Gospels, this is one of the keys to reading the Gospels, the cross looms large from the very first words of each of the Gospels. The Gospel writers are inexorably leading us and anticipating and pointing towards the cross. I've noted this is the culmination of a week, isn't it? John records another week at the end of his Gospel. And what's the culmination of that week? It's the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' first sign was turning water into blood. What was his last sign? The death of the firstborn. What was Jesus' last sign? The death of the firstborn on the cross. But not only the death, the resurrection as well. And if you're not convinced, we're given three hints in the text. Did you notice the first phrase in John chapter 2, verse 1? On the third day. Guess where else John uses that phrase? What else happens on a third day? On the third day, Jesus is risen from the dead wonderfully. Do you notice in John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my hour has not yet come. What hour? What's he referring to? What do you mean your hour has not come? I thought you've come to inaugurate the new covenant blessings. In John, that's code for death and resurrection. His hour that God had really sent him for was to die and to rise again on the cross. And in verse 11, do you notice what John tells us? This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Where did Jesus manifest his glory above all other manifestations of glory? It was on the cross. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see what this is doing? This sign is actually preparing us for the cross. This sign is actually anticipating the cross. He is pointing us. He's saying, you think this is a great sign? This is just the first. There's going to be a greater sign, my death and resurrection. But it anticipates something even more than that. What does it anticipate? Doesn't it anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth? At Cana of Galilee, we see the new covenant era beginning, the wedding feast beginning. When will the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, be consummated, be fulfilled? When will we sit down with our Christ, all of us, not just those few in Cana of Galilee, and enjoy his presence forever and forever? It will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb when Jesus Christ comes again, which he will, to judge the living and the dead, to cast the goats into hell forever, and to welcome the sheep into his presence forever and forever. And what Jesus is giving us here is a sign that anticipates that. It secures that, another wedding feast, when he will not be a guest but a host, when he will be the groom with the bride. And let me ask you, how much more will the joy be then? How much greater joy will we have then than they have here? How much more certain that this Jesus will provide for all our needs? You worry about death, you worry about the future, you worry about eternal life. You know what you can do? There's lots of things you can do, but do this. Go and read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, because as sure as this happened, it is sure that Jesus will come again and take his people to be with him, and we will be guests at his wedding feast, the bride at his wedding feast. See what John is doing here. You see the importance of Christ, of this first sign, of our need for salvation and the provision that he offers to us. I'm conscious I've just scraped at the surface of this amazing first sign, beginning of signs. Which one was more important, Will and Kate's wedding or this first sign of Christ at Cana? Well, I hope I've convinced you it's the latter. doesn't matter the YouTube viewing figures. It doesn't matter the number of guests and ceremonies. What matters is Jesus. That's what matters. Have you got that? Are you getting that? We just had a conference on evangelism. And what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. His glory, his wonder, his grace, what he offers, what he brings. Have you got him? Are you beginning to see how great and how glorious this ordinary figure of history, who is not ordinary, he's extraordinary. He's super extraordinary. He's uniquely super extraordinary because he's the Son of God. But if you're a Christian, he's not just the Son of God. He's your God. Martin Luther said, biblical religion is summed up in possessive personal pronouns. We don't just confess that God is God. We say, God is my God. This Jesus is your Jesus. And we should be exhilarated by this Christ, shouldn't we? We should be thrilled by this Jesus. I love what Sir Wilfrid Grenfell said to a crowd. He was appealing for volunteers to come on a mission, a lifelong mission to Labrador. And this is what he said. I can't offer you money, but I can offer you the time of your lives. Isn't that great? That's Christianity. Oh wait, we're not offering you money. We're not offering you long life, health, wealth, and success. We're offering you the time of your lives. Because when you get this Jesus, you don't need anything else. Oh, he sometimes gives us so much more. But you don't need anything else. You're good to go for life, for death, and for eternity in this Jesus. He is wonderful. He's glorious. He's ours. Is he yours? Let's pray together. Lord our God, thrill us again in our Savior, we pray. Delight us in his name, in his person, in his work. Open up our hearts and minds to see the glory of who he is and what he's done. And help us to follow this Jesus, to believe this Jesus with a new vigor, a new thrill, a new exhilaration this week and for the rest of our lives. And we ask it for his glory. Amen.